Good morning, everyone. How about I pray to help us get into this passage. So, Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for just your presence here with us. I just want to lift up this passage that we're looking at now. I pray that you can speak through it, Lord. I pray that you can give us eyes to see you in this. Give us hearts that are open and receptive to your movement, Lord. Just acknowledging the weightiness of this passage, what it means. Pray that we can have an understanding of your true nature and your true character, Lord. Pray that you can empower me to speak and explain well. Pray that we can be people who seek to understand you more. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So when my wife and I are looking for something to watch, usually crime dramas are a safe bet for us. So one that we've been watching a lot recently is called How to Get Away with Murder, which, while it's a compelling title for a TV crime drama, I will admit that I was a bit hesitant when I was looking for pictures for the slides, typing in How to Get Away with Murder into my Google search history and, adding that to the list. Has anyone seen the show before? I don't know how popular it is, I guess, but I feel a bit uncomfortable recommending it from behind the pulpit, but we definitely found it a bit entertaining for a while. And the general premise of the show is obviously about people getting away with murder, I guess, but it centers on this group of fictional law students and their teacher and kind of how they manipulate the justice system to basically do whatever they want. So getting people convicted and sent to jail who they want to get convicted, allowing people to go free who they want to go free. The show has viewers assume that the justice system is inherently flawed, that innocent people get sent to jail, guilty people walk free, and that's kind of a common belief that we have about our justice system, that even if it gets things mostly right most of the time, there's still a lot of guilty people who don't get punished, and there's a lot of innocent people that get punished far beyond what they actually deserve. It assumes that judges and juries making these decisions, they're imperfect, or they're corrupted, or they're ignorant of the truth somehow, or that they're even gullible and easily manipulatable, or easily swayed by their emotions. There's something viscerally wrong about that, isn't there? This manipulation of these systems that are meant to bring about justice, right? There's something deep inside of us that's uncomfortable with a flawed system. Something in us that demands that things should be fair, that things should be not just mostly right, but completely right. We look out at a world that's broken, we easily spot the evil that's in it. There's murder, theft, abuse, war, racism, rape, extortion, genocide, slavery, adultery, terrorism. You name it, and it's on the news every day of the week, right? Since the dawn of humanity, we've been incapable of preventing these things from happening, through good intentions or good education. And we're nearly just as incapable of bringing about justice, making things right after the damage has already been done. So how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile that, being baked into our very essence, the fiber of our being, that we're incapable of supplying justice? These things are two diametrically opposed things. This demand for justice and the incapability of providing justice. It's like mixing oil and water, right? Or trying to force two north poles of a magnet together. In the end, one can't continue to survive in the presence of the other. And I think that we all have this intuitive sense that somehow, someday, there will be some kind of reckoning when this tension is resolved and we either completely give ourselves over to depravity and let go of our sense of justice, or the world is set right and our need for justice is fulfilled. As we get into our passage for today, we see John's vision of this time of reckoning. And it's at practically the end of our Bibles, in the last part of the book of Revelation. And a bit of a preface about Revelation, I guess. Saying that Revelation is a difficult book to understand, it's a bit of an understatement, I guess. Maybe a huge understatement. Like understanding apocalyptic literature as a genre that's difficult for us as modern readers. Revelation requires a ton of familiarity with Old Testament books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Exodus, Genesis, you know, just to name a few. The list is quite long. And it really helps to be very familiar with the context in which Revelation was written in. You know, knowing what the world was like in the ancient Near East, you know, sometime between 50 and 90 AD. So sadly, we don't have hardly any time to do that today, and nor do we have time to go through like the avalanche of different interpretations and theories around Revelation that sort of seek to map out this like coherent timeline of, you know, the end times, like what's it gonna be like, all the debates about you know, a pre-trib or post-trib return of Jesus, the differences between a preterist interpretation of Revelation or a futurist interpretation of Revelation. Like, these things are interesting and they're worth studying, but today I mostly want to take those things more generally and instead focus in on the character of Jesus. You know, what are his intentions for us and his creation? How does God feel about the brokenness in the world? And what is he going to do about it? You know, now that Jesus has resurrected and ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit has been given to us and we continue to spread the gospel throughout the world, like, what's next for us? Where is all of this going? So with that preface aside, let's take a look at the passage again. So just a reminder, this is Revelation. This is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is from the CSB. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the dead are brought before the seat of judgment, judged according to what was in some books that were opened for this trial, and then sentences were issued accordingly. And that's interesting, but yeah, not all that special on the surface, you know, if you look at it superficially. Like, a number of religions believe that there is some kind of judgment of one's souls after they die, determining how they spend the afterlife. If we just look at a couple of them. So, Egyptians believe that you first need to pass this test after you die, when you go up to the goddess Maat and you need to recite all of her descendants. And then your heart gets weighed on a scale against a feather. So your heart's on one side of the scale, and then you have to weigh it against a feather. And not surprisingly, hearts are way heavier than feathers. So if all the sins in their life outweigh the feather, their heart would be fed to this crocodile monster, this one right here, and then their existence was just annihilated. You know, they ceased to exist after that. Greeks believed that after you died, these guys, that you're judged by these old great kings appointed as judges in the underworld, and then they would determine, based on the deeds in your life, if you'd be sent to this like eternal paradise, Elysium, you'd be sent to Hades, you know, place of perpetual torment, or if you're, you know, kind of an okay person, you would just get sent to this bland and neutral place, kind of in between the two. Hindus generally believe that Yama, the god of the dead, would judge your deeds in life and either would let you spend some time in paradise, if you're really good, before you get reincarnated again, send you to get reincarnated right away, and then depending on how good or bad you were, would sort of determine into what you were reincarnated. So if you're a bad person, maybe you get reincarnated as a worm or something. If you're a good person, reincarnate something better. But if you're really wicked in life, then you'd be sent to, you know, the underworld for punishment for a time, and then you'd get reincarnated. So all of these stories, you know, they all share some similar themes. You know, upon someone's death, someone is judged based on the deeds of their life, and then they're either rewarded or punished based on those deeds. So is this passage in Revelation just like the Christian brand of these similarly ancient stories? Okay, like the answer is no. just to be clear, it's definitely different, but you know, how is it different? You know, what's going on here that's fundamentally different from these other stories? I think one thing that's good to look at is when is this happening in Revelation? So a bit like these stories, you know, most Protestant Christians would agree that upon one's death, one's spirit gets sent to either you know, heaven or hell, depending on if they were a believer in life or not a believer. So we get this from a few places in the Bible. This idea is reflected in one of Jesus' parables where a poor man is brought to be with Abraham after his death, Abraham's bosom, it says, and granted good things. When a rich man is sent to Hades, described as this place of torment and fire. And then we get some more support in Jesus' statements about him going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And then when he says to the thief next to him on the crucifixion, like, truly today I tell you that you'll be with me in paradise. And there's other support for this as well. But while it might seem like this passage in Revelation is talking about something like this at first glance, you know, where are you going after you die? You know, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? If we look closer, it actually isn't talking about that, is it? It's not just talking about someone's like intermediary spiritual state. How do we know? How do we know what it's talking about? If you look at verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and there is no place found for them." Earth and heaven flee, and there's no place found for them. So like if something goes away and then there's like no place for it, you know, that means that it's just like gone, right? You know, it's not being stored somewhere, like, I don't know, they evaporate or something like that. They're swept away, and it's just, you know, the white throne on the one seated on it. So we know that this is a time, you know, after earth and heaven. You know, it's a time when people aren't getting put into heaven anymore because this heaven is gone. And then there's a little bit more that we can look at. "Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." So not only is a time after earth and heaven, but it's also a time, you know, when Hades gives up the dead that's inside it. So this isn't about filling up Hades anymore, but instead emptying it out. So with these things, you know, after all the other things that happened in the book of Revelation before this, you know, we know that this is like the end game now. You know, this is the judgment day, you know, the final reckoning. This is important to know if we're going to have a good understanding of God's intentions for his creation. I feel like when I was growing up, the only thing that got talked about regarding our eternal state was just heaven and hell. You know, either you believe in Jesus and your spirit goes to heaven for eternity, or you don't believe and your sins send you to hell for eternity. But we see that there's more to the story, right? God isn't just trying to gather up, you know, all the souls in heaven forever, you know, leaving the world to its own devices, you know, wallowing in its broken state, you know, for eternity as well. Instead, you know, we see that he has a plan for this world. We see in this passage that, you know, what happens in this passage is a major step in that plan, you know, towards the next step. Yeah, so that's one way that this passage is different from those stories about the afterlife from these other religions. You know, we've established that this is happening in the future, and it's a major turning point in God's plans for his creation. But yeah, how else is it different than these other stories about the afterlife? Next, yeah, how about we zoom in on who's doing the judging? Because I think that's important as well. So unlike these other stories, you know, it's not just some flawed human king, like in Greek mythology, who gets appointed as a judge in the underworld. And neither is it some you know, goddess who kind of arbitrarily makes you recite these genealogies and then unfairly weighs your heart against a feather. And neither is it an evil god of death, you know, eager to inflict suffering, but then reluctant to bestow reward. Instead, Jesus himself sits on the throne, right? Fully God and fully man, you know, capable of perfect judgment in his divinity, but then also able to understand where we come from and advocate on our behalf in his humanity. How do we know it's him? You know, it doesn't explicitly say Jesus, it just says, you know, one sits on the throne. But yeah, there's no shortage of passages describing Jesus as the judge. I found a particularly good one, or I thought it was good, from John 5. This is right after Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic man lowered through the roof. So in verses 19 through 30, he addresses the religious leaders who are watching and being critical of him, and then he says this. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things." So there's this like intimate connection between Jesus and the Father, right? "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus, as part of the Trinity, has been granted authority by God the Father to judge. Again, in his divinity, he is perfect and in line with the will of the Father. You know, Jesus isn't going to do anything that God the Father doesn't want done. But in his humanity, you know, he judges us as one of us, knowing what it really means to be human, right? I feel like when we think about being judged by God, we tend to worry about the fairness in which will we be judged. You know, is God in his righteousness and perfection, in his difference from us, you know, his distance from us, like flippant towards our inferiority? Are we reminded of instances in our culture's recent history where, you know, in a judge's racism and prejudice, you know, this sense of inferiority, they convict someone just based on the color of their skin without, you know, really taking into account, you know, who this person is and what they've done? Or as we remember our first interactions with justice as children, do we recall injustice dealt by the hands of flawed and imperfect parents? You know, how many of us have had a parent overreact when we did something wrong and punish us too severely, or unjustly punish you for something that your sibling did, you know, not knowing all the facts involved in what happened? Or even, you know, let your sibling slide on something that you got grounded a week for, right? That happens all the time. So as we look at the character of God and like who he really is, let's read some verses from Jesus concerning God's character. So Luke 18, 2-8, they say this. This is a parable that Jesus told. "There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I'll give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming.' Then the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant justice to them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So in this story, you know, if a curmudgeonly, unjust judge would grant justice to a woman just so she would stop bugging him, you know, how much more can we trust our perfect Heavenly Father to act justly towards us, right? Or there's this other passage, 1 Timothy. I think it shows God's character well. Paul talks about God's heart towards people, you know, wanting all to come to a knowledge of salvation, and how, he's granted a mediator in that regard. "This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." So while we can have confidence in Jesus' experience of humanity and his advocacy for humanity and his desire to see people saved, we can also have confidence in his perfection, you know, his incorruptibility, his all-knowing omniscience, you know, knowing every piece of evidence and every circumstance that led to someone's choices, right? Unlike the TV show we talked about in the beginning, where this group of young uni students, they're able to twist and manipulate the justice system to their whims, where these flawed and imperfect judges and juries hand out bad sentences all the time, we can trust that Jesus' judgments will be perfect, right? All-encompassing and considerate of every aspect of someone's life, you know, completely fair. And we need this reckoning to happen, right? You know, otherwise, when will the mob boss, you know, who threatened jury members in order to you know, not convict him, when will he be held accountable for his crimes? Right? When will, you know, that politician that we saw on the news, you know, who was able to effectively undermine the credibility of the woman accusing him of assault, when will he be held accountable for the harm that he caused? When will the serial killer, you know, imprisoned for the four known murders he caused, be held accountable for the three murders he committed that police don't know about, right? Mark 4 says, you know, for nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought to light. God doesn't intend to let the world stay off kilter forever. He won't let it stay twisted and broken forever. We'll see more next week, you know, that he's making all things new. And justice is a necessary step in that process of making all things new. Up to this point, we've seen God, you know, extremely patient, you know, giving ample time for people to turn from their sins and repent. But if we're going to have a world without brokenness and without sin, you know, without rebellion, you know, something needs to be done about it. So again, in Revelation, then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then just a few verses before this, in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the lake of fire, you know, the second death. You know, is this complete annihilation, like verse 14 seems to suggest, or is this eternal torment, like verse 10 seems to suggest? You know, people have debated this over centuries. But what's clear to me is that, you know, one, it's really bad news for the people getting thrown in, either way. And two, you know, whatever is happening, it's permanent and complete removal from the rest of God's creation, right? This is the final and complete demise of Satan. This is the final and complete demise of those who have stood firm in their rebellion against God. This is the final and complete demise of Hades, you know, of hell, right? This is the final and complete demise of sin and death itself. With this, God's creation is purified and cleansed, and the stage is set for new things to come, for a reunion of heaven and earth. And yeah, that's all well and good for all the evil people in the world, but what about for me, right? What about the decent people who haven't committed murder, who haven't stolen things or whatever it may be? Do they get a pass? You know, is good enough good enough? So Jesus has this to say in Matthew 5. You have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to get thrown into hell. So it's not just not murdering someone, and it's not even not like thinking about murdering someone. It's not even being angry with them. You know, it's not even thinking that they're stupid. And it's not just not committing adultery. It's not even looking lustfully at a woman, right? Like, when's the last time you were angry at someone? And when's the last time that you thought someone was stupid? Was it this morning? Was it yesterday? Like, I tried so hard, knowing that I would talk about this in this sermon, to drive here, with a calm demeanor and, like some serenity, right? And like right before I turn into church, someone like almost misses the green turn arrow. I'm like, ah, come on, you stupid buddy. Like, it's so hard, right? That's a one-way ticket to hell right there, And like, if you look at the stats around children exposed to pornography, 90% of children are exposed to online pornography before they're 16, right? Our whole society is consumed by lust. What is every TV commercial about? What is every TV show just filled with? Like, what hope does anybody have, right? Paul comments on this in Romans 3, reflecting on God's standards for righteousness and just how far short we fall of it. So he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Everyone is strapped in on this express train heading straight for that lake of fire, right? But then if that's the case, if that's true, what about all these things that we were saying before about, God's character? How can God be loving and gracious, if everyone is heading towards destruction? How is Jesus our advocate if we're all getting sentenced to death? So let's take another look at our Revelation passage. And just notice that, when we stand in judgment before Jesus, he judges us from multiple books, doesn't he? So verse 12 says this. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and by what was written in the books. So some of these books, they account for the deeds in life. But then there's another book, right? The book of life. So yes, people are judged according to their deeds. But when it comes down to it, like, which is the important book? Which actually makes the final decision? So verse 15 says, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say, and anyone who committed more bad deeds than good deeds were thrown into the lake of fire. And it doesn't say, whoever didn't try hard enough to be a decent person, they were thrown into the lake of fire. At the end, the deeds are kind of irrelevant. It's assumed that people are going into the lake of fire. Everyone is going except for who? The people who have their names in the book of life. The people who have accepted Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. The people who believe Jesus is the Son of God and who seek to follow Jesus as his disciples. The people who have accepted Jesus' offer to have his righteousness attributed to them. Earlier in this chapter of Revelation, it talks about believers like this. It says in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there are a number of interpretations of this section of the passage, but kind of any way you slice it, it's talking about believers of Jesus, followers of him, that through Christ, through Jesus, they're raised to life, and they have no fear of the lake of fire. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, I think. Yeah, I have 23 there. Paul describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, the first example of the type of resurrection that's to come for all believers later on. So that says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes through man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, this first resurrection, and then when he comes, when Jesus comes back, those who belong to him. So Christ is raised first, and then the believers will be raised later. Last week, we had a baptism here during our evening service, and we talked about what that baptism represented, right? That as believers, our old selves are already put to death, and that we're spiritually raised into a new life through Christ, that we have a hope of a bodily resurrection to come fully, you know, someday in the future. As believers, Judgment Day isn't a time to worry about, you know, if what we've done was good enough, and it's not a time to fret over, you know, what Jesus' decision might be. Instead, you know, while this day will be terrible, you know, people will be judged, it will also be a great day. Malachi 4 describes it this way. For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. For the wicked, judgment will consume them. But for those who belong to Jesus, judgment will be a time of rejoicing over the destruction of evil. So the necessary question becomes, you know, what about for you? Where do you currently stand in regard to this coming judgment? The simple reality is, you know, if you don't have Jesus, you won't escape it. If this is you now, Jesus' message to you is clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I want to implore you to accept the salvation that Jesus is offering you. I feel like in the past few years, compelling people towards heaven and warning them about the dangers of hell, you know, feels a bit played out, like we, I don't know, that's like all we say or something. And yeah, we've tried to focus more on, you know, Christians' mission on earth, you know, calling people into participation, into something new, something cool, what God is doing here on earth. But the reality is, like, your eternal existence is still on the line, right? We can't neglect grappling with the gravity and implications of that. For those of us who are already believers, I think there are a number of important takeaways from this passage. Firstly, how does this frame God's character for you? There will be a day, you know, perhaps someday soon, when all the evil and corruption and injustice in the world will be held accountable and cast into the fire. So when you see another news story with another, you know, slimy politician who slips their way out of being held accountable for their crimes, or another innocent person who winds up dead and the police can't find out who did it, and you wonder how could a good and loving God allow evil to go unanswered for, trust that he doesn't. He doesn't let it go unanswered for, right? We will all stand before the white throne and answer for what we've done. And the people who, in their brazen unrepentance, defy God, you know, they will be judged for it, right? But it's more than that too, right? It should motivate us as well. If we share in God's heart that he wants all to come to know Jesus, to repent and be saved, and to be spared from this judgment, we should want to share what we know with others as well, right? We should want to see others turn from their sins and have their relationship with God restored. I guess the big question with this would be, you know, in our individualistic and, you know, self-concerned lives, you know, do we share God's heart in this? You know, do we love others as we wish to be loved ourselves? Enough to be moved to action, where we partner with God in the spreading of his gospel. So yeah, today I just want to encourage us to be a church that's both mindful of these things as well as compelled by these things, you know, to do something. Right? Yeah, so let's pray that God can do that in our lives. Again, Lord, we come to you. We thank you that you are a God who is good and righteous and just, that there will be a day when all the evil and brokenness in this world will be accounted for, that we can rejoice that you are a God who is going to make all things new, who is in the process right now of making all things new, Lord. I pray that we can have a trust in your goodness, in your character, in your righteousness, that you will fix what is broken, that you will bring us back into a restored relationship with you, that we'd be able to experience this reunion of heaven and earth. Lord, in the meantime, I pray that you can, motivate us into action, that we can be good advocates of this gospel of grace that you have given us, that people can be spared despite their inherent sinfulness, their inherent brokenness, and that, all they need to do is, relent. You know, relent from clinging to their sin, that they just need to, repent, desire to turn away, accept God's forgiveness and grace. Lord, I pray that we can have eyes to see the people around us who need to hear that, that you can empower and enable us to act on it, Lord. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.